And in Judges chapter 11, he's going to just launch right in to this story, at least a portion of the story of Jephthah. And if you've never heard of Jephthah, that's okay, you're about to hear about him. And he's one of the ones that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to understand, look at somebody who has lived by faith, then look at this man's life. And so this morning, we're going to look at his life together in a moment. But now if you turn to Judges 11, as it says on the screen here, page 391 in the Church Bible, Matt, you come and read. And as he reads, would you stand for the reading of the Word, please?
Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." And Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." And Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" And the elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah.
Because of a birth defect, I learned how to crawl with casts that began at the bottom of my feet and went up to about my hips. My oldest child was born with hydrocephalus, hydro, water, fluid, cephalus, head, so fluid in the head, on the brain. My youngest child was born with a hole in her heart. And I could go on, you could go on, about different things that we've overcome or that God's brought us through incredibly. Now, let me just say that for all three of those with our personal family, we're okay. Well, I mean, we're okay in regards to those things that I was talking about. But why is it that we're drawn to an unbelievable recovery or unbelievable comeback, or we're drawn to a Cinderella story, or we're drawn to a rags to riches story, or we cheer for the underdogs? Why is it? Why is that the case? Well, I believe it's the case, first and foremost, is because that's all of our story. Everybody since the garden have been in need of a comeback to God. Everybody since the garden, everybody who is in Christ now has lived the Cinderella story in essence. And so we're attracted to that because that's the story of the Bible. That's the story that God has given us, that there was a time when we were with God, there was a time when sin entered, and then the rest of the Bible shows us how God is pursuing us, and ultimately, through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His death and burial and His resurrection from the dead. Now this morning, I want to talk about another one of those, I wouldn't call it a Cinderella story, because the end of it isn't that they went off and lived happily ever after. But it is a rags to riches story. It is a somewhat of a, at least the first part of the Cinderella story of, well, let's call it this. one who was despised and rejected by men, of whom God used then as an instrument of salvation. Now, before we talk about that being a description of Jesus Christ as it is in Isaiah 53, I believe that's also a description of Jephthah, the one that Matt read for us a moment ago in Judges chapter 11. You see, the writer of Hebrews, as we're walking through Hebrews together and we're taking this time out, if you will, to look at these men and look at these women that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 in this hall of faith have been keeping referring us to. Look at these people. Look at their faith. These men, these women that are very unlikely to have this kind of faith, but that do. And as we'll see with Jephthah, as we've seen with the other ones that we've seen, really we're going to see that it's more about God's faithfulness anyway than it is about theirs. And that's the real clincher, as the writer of Hebrews says, consider these people of faith. But as we look to Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me, Jephthah may be the most unlikely deliverer, if you will, that's in this list in chapter 11 of people that God has used through faith to deliver His people. And so I want us to look at this story of Jephthah, chapter 11. But if you will, first, look back to chapter 10. Because I want to set the stage for you of how we get to Jephthah and how the people get to wanting Jephthah to be their leader. Well, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, all is well. The children of Israel are living in peace. They're living in prosperity. They've had all these different judges in the past that have come, and God has raised up these leaders to lead them to God, to lead them to be grateful to Him, to repent towards Him, and to live under His reign. But every time these judges, they die or something happens, they go back. And it's the cycle of the judges. They go back to doing what's right in their own eyes. They go back to following other gods and following their own way of life. Verse 6 becomes a very disturbing verse of chapter 10. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, again, after 45 years of living under God's reign, under God's men, pointing them to God, then once again, right after verse 5, Jared died and he's buried. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if we were starting from Judges 1 and walking through this, this would be at least the eighth time that this is going on, that this cycle is like, okay, don't you get it? Don't we see what's happening here? Can't we stop this? That people had experienced God's blessing and then turn in total ingratitude. But you understand, at least all of us do to a point, of the grieving of God, the grieving of His Spirit here. Because all of us have helped somebody in some situation. Maybe it's a classmate you help with something, or your child or your grandchild or whomever it was, and you helped them and you poured out to them, and you didn't necessarily do it, and you didn't even do it for something in return. But then they just shunned you, and they just walked away from you in ingratitude and didn't care about anything that you had done. And this is God's people doing this to God. This past week, we started a new, hopefully it'll become a tradition, we'll see if that happens, but hopefully a new tradition in my immediate family. Like you, when we sit down to a meal, we will pray together and just give thanks to God for what He's provided for us, realizing His goodness, realizing that He gives us all things good. But this week, actually in accordance to having studied this passage as we're looking at today, we instituted something new, not just praying at the beginning of our meal, which we're going to continue to do, but then we started praying at the end of our meal. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 10 says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God." When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God. Now, He's not talking about, okay, sit down and say a blessing after your meal. That's not the point of that necessarily. But that's one practical outplay that our family is using with that. Why? Because how often do we find ourselves there? That when things are bad, we're like these people and, oh God, help me, I'm crying out to you, Lord, you gotta help me, and He helps me, and okay, I can take it from here, thank you very much, everything's okay. And so just a reminder, and we all need that, don't we? A reminder in our family that when we've eaten and we're satisfied, that we're going to praise Him, that we're going to thank Him. Of course, we did it last night, and I messed up because I decided to have that final prayer in between our regular dinner and our dessert. And one of my children said, Daddy, I'm not satisfied yet. And so we went ahead and had the dessert to be satisfied so that we could give thanks properly. So you do what you will with it. But what happened here was over and over, God had given deliverance. Yet they kept going right back to where they were in ingratitude. Not only going right back, but I'm not going to read all this for you. You can read it on your own time. But in chapter 10, verses 6 and following, you'll find here as you read this that God outlines seven different idols that the children of Israel have taken in. And they're starting to follow and to see as saviors, to see as gods, all these gods, little g, of the enemies that they had already conquered, that the one true God had already conquered. And then you'll also see that God rehearses seven different enemies that He's conquered. And so as one commentator puts it, says Israel has repaid the sevenfold divine deliverance with sevenfold idolatry. Their fullness of iniquity rivaled His fullness of grace. It's incredible. The children of God actually starting to worship the very gods of the enemies that God had already defeated. My friends, our God is a jealous God. How does it make you feel when I say that? Our God is a jealous God. What's the first commandment? No other gods. What's the second commandment? Essentially, no other gods, isn't it? No other gods before me. The second commandment is not to make for yourself an idol or any graven images. Why? Why no other gods? Why make no idols? Why make nothing else to be a God or a Savior in our lives? Why? Well, He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says, "For I the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Have you ever thought this, though? Why is jealousy for God a virtue, yet jealousy for me is wrong and sinful? Why is it? God says, I'm a jealous God. Well, if I'm made in the image of God, if I'm in Christ, I mean, we pray, you hear me pray all the time, of Lord, would you mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ? Does that mean mold us into being jealous? That I need to be jealous too, because He's a jealous God. And if I'm going to be in His character, then I'm going to be jealous. Why is it that it's not a virtue for me and it's not a virtue for you, but it's a virtue for Him? Because for God, it is His character. It is who He is. It would be against His character not to be jealous. Why? Because if I'm jealous, I am jealous because I am presenting myself as the standard. And I don't want anybody to rival my standard. Now, if you're a singer, you're not very jealous of my singing that you heard a moment ago. But you might be jealous of Evan or Ian or their trumpet playing or their guitar playing or Caleb on the drums or whatever. But because I think I have the standard. I think I am the best at this. And we experience that. But God is jealous and should be jealous because He is the standard. Because He is holy. Because He is creator. Because He is setting the standard of holiness of what we are to be and achieve because of who He is. So it would be outside of His character not to be jealous, wouldn't it? Because He deserves all glory. He deserves all honor. He deserves all praise. He's a jealous God. Therefore, this idea that as the Israelites tried to take on here, well, we can just put all of our gods on the shelf. Oh, and we can maybe make them even subordinate to the one true God, or maybe not. But we're all going to the same place anyway, and we're all looking for a God anyway. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous to say, I can know the God of the Bible, and you can know Allah or Joseph Smith's God or Buddha or whomever, and they're all the same. Not according to what the Bible says, because he says, I'm a jealous God. No other besides me. Only me. And he says, there's only one way to know me, and that's through my Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, this sounds very egotistical. This sounds like exactly what I would have expected to come and sit in a church like this, and you're going to come and blast everybody that's not like you. No, that's not the point. Everybody's made in the image of God. I'm not saying everybody's wrong. Well, I guess I am. In one sense, that everybody's wrong who doesn't recognize the God of the Bible as God Himself. Otherwise, we chuck the Bible. Otherwise, we don't need it. Unless we come under its authority. Unless we believe it's sufficiently accurate for us. Sufficient for us. Now, this doesn't mean that people can't be good morally and can't be good doctors and good teachers and love well and care well and serve well. Because everybody's made in the image of Christ or in the image of God. Everybody is. And so we have opportunity moment by moment, everybody we meet, either to honor God by honoring people or to profane God by dishonoring people that we come into contact with. So just because somebody doesn't believe our God doesn't mean they're wrong in everything. Why am I going down this line? Maybe it's because, you know, you can tell what pastors deal with, I guess, most of the time by their passion in their preaching, by what they're talking about. Because I grew up like many of you in a church just like this, and it was my pattern. Not that I hated it, but as I learned, more my pattern was to judge people by first glance, by what they look like, by what they do. As a matter of fact, I read just this past week some studies. Did you know that in America, when we meet somebody, do you know how long it takes me? Let's say that I meet Ian in a grocery store line, and I don't know him. I've never seen him before, and I turn around and there he is. You know how long studies show it takes us to develop an opinion about Ian, whether he's good or bad or right or wrong? How long do you think? 5 minutes, a couple minutes? This 2.4 to 4.6 seconds that we judge that quickly, just by looking at people. This Dwayne Elmer, professor at Trinity Divinity School, where I had the bulk of my seminary training, in one of his books, he tells about how when he was a teacher in this other college in Chicago, I assume Wheaton, I'm not sure what it was, but he said that he at one point just felt like he was not really connected with the world about him. And so he and his wife was a PhD as well, both teaching. So they decided, you know, we need to get out and get into the community a little bit more. And there was a graduate student there that did this street walking, he called it, in Chicago. And so he invited them to go street walking with him. And so they go street walking. In Chicago, street walking at night is not necessarily the safest thing to do. And so when they get there, the guy, Mark, is the guy who was leading them. They met at 8 o'clock at night, and they did it once a week for a year. And they'd street walk from 8 o'clock at night until 3 a.m. that morning, every week. And Mark, the first night and first few nights, would tell him, okay, here's how you do this. If we're really going to meet people and get to know people and learn people, then walk slowly so you can approach people and people can approach you. And as you're walking, you know, understand the gang symbols and here you walk around people that look threatened, and just a lot of very practical things. So they're doing this street walking, been doing it for a little while. And so Dwayne and his wife are walking one night with Mark, and there's this lady, and she's in the distance and she's scantily clad, and he sees her and says, Mark, is that lady over there, is she a prostitute? And he said there was a long pause. And he thought, why is there this long pause? Obviously, she is. I mean, look at her. And then he said that he firmly said back to him, said, no, she's a person. And she's caught in prostitution. He said, I looked at her. And I looked at her like all Americans, according to her looks, according to her profession, according to what I just saw at first sight, instead of seeing her as an image bearer of God, as someone whom God loves and whom His Son died for. And he said, it changed my life. He said, how does Jesus look on people? Are they sacred moments or are they profane moments? So no, I'm not saying everybody's wrong in everything, but the Bible is very clear. There's one God, and there's only one way to know Him. For the attorney, for the doctor, for the prostitute, for everybody, is through Jesus Christ. Now with these people back in chapter 10 of Judges, these were people, he's talking about people that already know God and have walked away from Him. And then They walked away to Him to the point, look at verse 7, that God became angry with them, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Wait a minute, these are the very people that they've already taken on their gods. They've already said, hey, we want to be with these people and follow these people. So God said, go ahead. Go ahead and do it. You see that in Romans 1. You see that in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I'm so great, I'm so powerful. And God said, okay, let's see how powerful you are. I'll leave you to yourself for a little while. And he found himself like a cow out eating grass. God let them go into what their desires were so they would see their incredible need for God. Well, what happens? Then the Israelites, verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. They began to see, God, I need you. They cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Finally, this is what God desires, right? Finally, they're coming to their senses. But then listen to God's response. Verse 11, the Lord replied, when the Egyptians, Amorites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, Maonites, all the ites, I should have just said, oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? Hey, I've been your God. I've been saving you. I've been taking care of you. And then we find something that seems awkward here. It is awkward. But, hey, I've been saving you. I've been taking care of you. But, whoa, but you have forsaken me. You've served other gods. I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. We discover here that recognition falls very short of repentance. They recognize, I need some help. I don't like where I am. I don't like what's happening here. But it fell short of, then I turn, will you forgive me? Keep following with me. Verse 15, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. it seems that we begin to see faith and repentance, doesn't it? It's more than recognition. Okay, you're right. I agree with you. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and He could bear Israel's misery no longer. I think that's the key, actually, to this passage. Not so much even of how they felt or didn't feel, but that God could bear Israel's misery no longer. That God is a God of mercy. You know, you hear there's the God of the Old Testament,
the God who is the judge, and the God who, like you just read, Gary, who wouldn't save them.
Oh, but He says, no, He had mercy. He had pity. That's why there was a turning about in the first place. Because of His great mercy, because of His great love. God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Just like a moment ago when I was telling you about how our family is hopefully starting a new tradition. There are things in my life that I just know I know my capacity, not fully, but I know I have great capacity to sin. I have great capacity to be very jealous. I have great capacity to look to myself as the center of everything. And so by God's grace, there are triggers that He lets me put in place, whether it be through devotions or how I read the Bible or things that just help me wake me up out of that mindset. One of those is one of the days in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's devotional morning and evening. It was June 28th in the morning. And I know I've read it to you probably a couple of times, but I haven't read it to you this year. So I'm going to read it to you now. And I keep it in my Bible. But just listen to this. He calls it looking to Jesus. It's always the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite. He is constantly trying to make us look at ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end. You do not have the joy of His children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus. All these are thoughts about self. And we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is everything. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ's blood and His merits. Therefore, do not look so much to your own hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Do not look to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Do not look to your faith, but to Jesus. You see how we can even make beautiful things, beautiful tools, our own idols, and hold on to other than Jesus Himself. Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of your faith. We'll never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our deeds, or our feelings. It's what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we are to overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down at night, look to Him. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him. And He'll never, ever fail you. Of course, some of us need a little help to understand we even need a Savior, a Deliverer, a Lord. And thank God He's gracious in that. And that's what He did here with Israel. And He gave them over to their longings, their lusts, their pursuits. To the point to where they realize there is no satisfaction in that. It's just a dead-end road. And then they were ready to cry out, will you help me? Will you help me? And so they cried out. Enter God's deliverer here, Jephthah. Chapter 11, Judges. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Well, this doesn't sound like a man who is despised and rejected by men, does it? Wow, sounds like somebody that was up for the cause here. But let's keep reading. His father was Gilead. His mother, a prostitute. Now, wait a minute. Is this the guy we're going to follow? Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get an inheritance in our family, they said. You're the son of another woman. Okay, yeah, he's a mighty warrior. But he's a son of a prostitute. And then his brothers, they hated him. They drove him out. He had no inheritance. Let's keep reading. So Jephthah fled from his brothers. He settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him. And the Bible, the NIV here, is very generous in saying adventurers gathered around him. More like worthless fellows or worthless men had gathered around him. So he's a leader of a bunch of worthless followers raiding with him. He has no inheritance. He's driven out of town by his own brothers, and his mom's a prostitute. Now, we said we all like Cinderella stories, so this would be the Cinderella story, wouldn't it? Isn't this like God, though? Isn't this his pattern over and over and over? The most unlikely candidate becomes the one he uses. But he had to prepare the heart to follow this deliverer. Well, the children of Israel didn't have much choice. They're in dire straits. Sometimes God has to shake us before we'll follow his lead, and so he did. Verse 6 of chapter 11. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Wait a minute. This is the guy that some of them who are elders now presumably were brothers and still are brothers, and they had thrown him out. And now they're calling for him. They're going begging for this guy that they cast out. So what does Jephthah say? Verse 7. Wait a minute. Let me see if I understand this. You hate me. You drive me out of your family. You drive me away. You want to have nothing to do with me. And now you need my help? Now you're in trouble and you're calling for me? Isn't it very much like what happened in chapter 10? That's why I wanted to spend that time there. Remember in chapter 10, verse 13? God said, you've forsaken me and served other gods. I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. We have the same picture here. Because it's the picture of life, isn't it? It's the picture we find ourselves in. God, okay, I believe you. I know you exist. But I know you reward those who earnestly seek you. And now to let him wrestle with our hearts. Do I earnestly seek you because of you or just for the moment? And God, may it not be for the moment. You see, Jephthah here, I believe the reason he's in this hall of faith, this chapter of faith in Hebrews, is because of right in here where he says, verse 9, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? See, he realizes that if he goes to fight with them, it's the Lord that would give the battle. It's the Lord that would give them into him. Verse 11, Jephthah, when they said, we're going to do this, we'll follow. Jephthah goes and he rehearses this before the Lord. He sets it out before the Lord. And so I believe that's the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. One who would risk his life, whatever it takes to follow you, God, because I believe you are who you say you are. It's not just a political opportunity, but it's an opportunity to trust you for victory, God, because your promise is true, because I believe you. And that's where the heart of this is. Now, if the story stopped right here, man, it'd be a great story of faith. Yeah, go be like Jephthah. He's the deliverer. And he's so much like Christ. He's such a picture of Christ. Wow, I mean, just like Christ, he was despised and rejected by men. And just like Christ, We could see all this, these even similarities that we don't have to conjure up about an awkwardness with his mother and his brothers casting him out and this band of followers coming around him that nobody thought were worth anything. But now, the perfect Jephthah from rags to riches story has a strange, horrible even twist to it. He becomes their commander. He sends message to the king of the enemy and says, "Can we work this out? Can we talk about this?" And that doesn't work. And so he gathers up the troops. And if you turn all the way over to 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead, Manasseh. Watch what happens though in verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Okay, that's okay still. But listen to the vow. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever," or "whoever" is probably a better rendering, "comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice as a burnt offering." Now, everybody that I've asked this past week, you ever heard of Jephthah? People from the church? Because if you didn't grow up in Sunday school, nobody heard of Jephthah. But I said, yeah, he's that guy that made that rash vow. What is that all about? Let me give you my response, first of all, in three words. I don't know. And so if you're sitting on the edge of your seat and you're going to explain all this, I can't. Believe me, I read probably hundreds of pages about explanations of this, of why he made this rash vow, and was God pleased with it? Was God displeased with it? What was it all about? But here's what I do know. All of a sudden, the climax of the story is not anymore the great victory that Jephthah's leading them into. As a matter of fact, verses 32 and 33, Jephthah went out to fight the Ammonites. The Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Kerim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. I mean, it's about like that, what you'd think would be the climax of victory here. Remember when we were studying Gideon and how they shouted to the Lord, "Hail Jesus, you're my king." Well, they didn't say that, but we sang that because it was a praise to God, and God gave him the victory. And here it's put into like a parenthetical statement. Because who walked out of the house when he got home? Because he won the battle. You see, God had already given him the battle. He didn't have to make a rash vow. He didn't have to add something to it. God had already promised and already given it to him. But when he walks home, his only daughter, walks out of the house. And she finds out about this vow and says, "Dad, do what you have to do." And he did what he had to do. What did he do? We don't know exactly what he did. I mean, the main plain language of the text seems like he followed through with the vow just like he said he would. Now, is this something that we should do? No. It's description. It's something described in the Bible. There are a lot of things described in the Bible that are horrible, that are horrible based on men and women's sinful ways, and as a result of the fall in the garden, it describes things that we do that we shouldn't do, and there are consequences for it. And then there are other things that are prescribed that say, go and do likewise. Definitely not prescribed. What do I think the point is here? I think, again, another big part of the point here is in Genesis. Remember, Eve is told, that from her offspring the serpent crusher would come and the great deliverer would come. Now from Jephthah's family, from his daughter, the serpent crusher, the deliverer, the ultimate deliverer is not coming from him and not coming from her. They're still looking for someone. Still looking as we go through the Bible. And we don't find the ultimate deliverer. Oh, we find good pictures of deliverers. But they're all imperfect, like Jephthah. They all mess up. They all take us ultimately to some dead end. But only Jesus Christ is the ultimate, perfect, sufficient deliverer that we all need. As we come to the table this morning, that, my friends, is what Jesus wants to remind us of. That there's only one deliverer. There's only one who will give us full and final approval and full and final satisfaction in Himself. Every other is a dead-end road. Let me read in closing. My new favorite book, because I just got it last week and I've been enjoying reading it. It's called Cross-Cultural Servanthood. Duane Elmer, the one I quoted a moment ago, or told about his story in Chicago. Ed Edwards and I both picked this up last week and I'd read about it in a journal and going to Brazil. It's called Cross-Cultural Servanthood, Serving the World in Christ-like Humanity. And I thought it would be a good opportunity to read it. Except God just kept arresting my heart with things as I was reading it. One of them is this. He says, he talks about how we, in serving others, often we're showing our own pride, our own arrogance by not learning others and accepting others and understanding and trusting others before we impose our service on them. And he talks about part of the process of serving others is accepting them, first of all, as image bearers of God and realizing who Christ has and will accept ultimately through his death and resurrection. This, listen for as I close. He said, we could argue that acceptance and its opposite, rejection, are among the most powerful behaviors in the human race. And I would agree with him. I think acceptance is one of the most powerful desires that we have because we desire to be accepted. We need to be accepted by God Himself. He says, think about it. Haven't many of your devastating life experiences come from feeling rejected? Think about your own experience for a moment. Some of your worst feelings and experiences, maybe fired from a job or divorced or no longer part of the in group or a broken relationship, you're shunned by someone, or you're cut from the team. He says, on the other hand, many of your cherished experiences probably are a result of feeling completely accepted. One of the group, trusted, secure, respected, wanted, valued, desired. All of us have a need to be accepted. And then he quotes Dallas Willard, the infant who is not received in love by the mother and others is wounded for life and may even die. I mean, that's part of who we are. We have to have acceptance. It must bond with its mother or someone in order to take on a self and a life. And here's what I was trying to get to. And rejection, no matter how old one is, and I would say how old or how young, rejection is a sword thrust to the soul that has literally killed many. Why do I go there? Because Jesus, the Christ, was despised and rejected by men. Why? So that you and I wouldn't have to be. So that we're not rejected. So that we are accepted. What did He do? As Dallas Willard said, the rejection is the sword cut through the soul. Jesus, that's what the cross was about, wasn't it? He took the sword of rejection so that you and I could be accepted in Him And then we can accept each other in Him. Thus, He invites us to celebrate His approval, His acceptance, based on the cross and in nothing else. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we're able to walk up to these tables in just a moment and to remember Jesus Christ dying, buried, and then risen from the grave. And Lord, that we are accepted, literally accepted in God. And that we can now accept one another just as Christ accepted us in order to bring praise to God. We can accept one another in this body. We can accept one another about us to bring praise to God because only of Your work, only the cross. So Father, now as we come to this time of communion and we sing about how deep our Father's love for us is in giving Christ and saving us, as we sing about how powerful the cross is, God, thank You for the drama that's about to be played out among Your people right now to experience and know Christ and His work. And Father, may this drama continue this beyond this morning, into this week in our lives, as we remember Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected for our approval, for our acceptance. And may we not, forgive us, God, for looking for approval, for acceptance in other gods and other things and other people and other stuff and our performances. And may we be totally satisfied in You.